How many people remember Flip Wilson? How many people remember the character Geraldine? And what did Geraldine always say?
Honey, the devil made me do that!
The devil made me do that. Paul is in a very tough spot. And Paul is in the same spot that I believe most of us are. So we have to have a kind of every person picture, right? Now, let's just go for the basic stick figure. Hands on the hips. You like that? Like the glasses?
Well, man.
Now, just a normal person might have a heart down here and maybe a brain up here. Any of y'all's brains look like a kidney bean? Mine doesn't either. Where's his spirit? Where's that located? I don't know. Could be down in the heart. Of course, in ancient times, it was the stomach that was considered the heart. The problem with this is that this human being is known as a physical presence. How many of you can take what it is about you spiritually and place it in a jar and set it on this pew? You can't do it. We don't know anything about each other or ourselves apart from being a person in a body, right? Now, when we die, sometimes we look at that and we realize that there's a shell there. There's something missing. Something has gone out of that body that makes that body, well, more precious to us in a sense, so that we remember that there was something there that's gone. But we have no way, short of death, of separating the two. This is what you get. Fran is Fran, physical and spiritual. Jane is Jane, physical. You can't separate the two. We have a tendency to think that somehow there's this sort of amorphous blob called God who has planted some sort of amorphous little bit of God's self in each of us. But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that God took a bunch of dirt, probably spit into it and made some mud, lifted it up to his hand and breathed life into it. God made us in God's image. And God is not some amorphous blob up here, and we're not some little amorphous blobettes down here. There is an inseparable link between who we are physically, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. You cannot embody one without the other. We don't know what it looks like. We don't have any proof of it anyway, and we have no biblical writ. In fact, the ideas about God being some sort of blob or maybe some sort of flame is not a biblical idea. It is a Greek idea. And so we want to set that aside and think a little more carefully about what it means to be human and what it means, what Paul is struggling with. Because each of us is struggling with these issues. Oops. I forgot where my thumb was. We'll make this one pretty. Oh. Is that okay? She's a babe, isn't she? And she knows Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line, a crisis has occurred in her life. And she has understood in a very special way that her body will not endure forever, and that the life that she has lived, while it may not have been all that bad, was still lived in disobedience to God. So what is she? She's learning her body will die, and about sin. She is learning that some of the things she does are not in accordance with God's will. And so what does she do? She hears the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection has broken the bond of sin and has basically by his blood removed her guilty stain and given her new life. She has been what? Born again, right? Isn't that what we say? Isn't, okay, come on. Are you all a bunch of evangelicals? If you believe that you must be born again, raise your hand. Oh, come on, guys. Born again, it's not a bad word. Whatever they do with it out there, they do with it out there. In here, born again means that one has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and we think that's a good thing, right? Yeah, okay. And the promise is, didn't Jesus promise that you'd be born again if you believed in him? Wasn't that the promise? So, born again. New life. Hallelujah, she is clean and free. She is ready to go. She doesn't have any sin within her, right? Oh, good Methodist you are, you know that as wonderful as this blessed moment is, as great and grand as one knows that their life is given over to God, as wonderful as the fact that they are no longer held guilty for what Jesus, or for what they have done, they are no longer held guilty because Jesus has died for their sins, yea, indeed, for all sins of mankind. Whoa, what a relief. What a relief. And if the end of the world came at that moment, it would be okay. Wouldn't it? It would just be peachy. But what happens after a time? That represents time going on. What happens to this young lady or any of us? Life happens. Things happen. You begin to discover that you still, despite your relationship with Christ, have moments when you fail to live up to God's standards. How many people here, after their first profession of Christ as Lord and Savior, have found themselves needing to confess again? Raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about. We need to move on. Get another body. His hands are behind his back. Well, at least Rebecca found it. He's gritting his teeth because it's hard to live. Life is happening to him. What happens is he's discovered, much to his dismay, that sin is still a part of his life. And Wesley had a way of talking about this. He talked about how sin, when one was not in relationship with Christ, sin reigned in one's life. And that when a person accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, was born again, born anew, regenerated, they no longer were ruled by sin. They were ruled by Christ. But sin still remained in a residual fashion. That means that sin still was there in its old habits and in its presence, but no longer with the power that it once had. That means what's happening is that we are beginning to discover that there is an us, a we, a me, an I, that is not quite like the old you and I. And the bond between the two was so tight that if you were to pull it apart by force, it would destroy the human being, like super glue being pulled apart from your fingers. The bond doesn't break. It's the person that breaks. And so, while God can work an instantaneous break in a person's life between that life of sin and that new life, quite honestly, more than likely, 99.9% of the time, it's going to be a process that's going to require a great deal more work, a great deal more elbow grease, and a great deal more gentleness than we usually offer ourselves, or others for that matter. Paul knows that there is a self that is dying, but still has the ability to make him err and stray from the ways of God. He knows that it happens, but he also knows that by the love, the sacrifice, the death of Christ, and by his presence and power in his life, he has been being made anew. We could label this old self and new self. Y'all bored yet? Judy, you bored? Just checking. If you are, it's okay. I'm boring. Sin does not go away happily. But who cares if sin goes away happily? We want it to go away, right? We don't want it to be a part of our life. We don't want to have anybody control our life except for God. We don't want to be on the wrong way. We want to be on the right way. Like sin. So we'll give this one a sad face. The goal of the Christian life and what Paul is asking each of us, as well as the Roman Church, to consider is that we move to a place where the old self is less substantial, less together, less unable to rule our lives, and move to a place where our new self is our real self. One of the reasons that we cannot make headway in our world today with the gospel is that we somehow have gotten confused about issues of sin and its power in our lives. And we also have gotten confused about God's expectations of us and what God wants to work in us. Somehow, we're happy to say God loves us no matter the way we are, which is true. But sadly, it's a half-truth. Yes, God loves you the way you are. That's true. But it's also just as true that God loves you enough not to leave you that way. And so this is what God is doing. Not applying drastic measures to your life and ripping you apart from your very seams. Though for heaven's sake, sometimes that looks like about what has to happen. But by the disciplined living of prayer, Bible study, worship, and service, and by the continual reorientation of one's heart and mind and body and soul to God, one will become more truly the person God means them to be, and the sin that lives within them will begin to diminish and lose power and presence and even the desire to remain. There will be no toehold for sin, the stronger this gets. There's nothing wrong with leading a righteous life. Now, we have to be careful about what it means to lead a righteous life. Because, mind you, there's a lot of people who don't drink who gossip up a storm. And there's a whole lot of people who have never been an adulterer, but have been everything but in a hater. See, the one problem with sin is we take such delight in seeing where sin is in other people that we don't have the time or the courage to see where sin is in our life. The only time a Christian ought to be talking about sin with any seriousness is when they're applying it to their life. And when you apply the issues of sin to anybody else, this is going for me included, you best make it clear that you're a sinner too. There is one bond-breaking solvent for sin, and that's Jesus Christ. His blood shed for you and I, and His resurrection, and the promise of new life in Christ. Paul is utterly serious, and we should be too. We don't want, for all my groovy pictures, we want the old life to give way to the new life so that the new life is more substantial than the old. And we do that by being serious about sin in our own life and attending to our own actions and by continuing to commit to growing in Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that are left unanswered. You might be thinking to yourself, well, how then can we do anything for Christ? You do it because Christ calls you. You see, this is not so much about leaving back behind us our old life, though that is part of the thing. But the reality is that we each are moving toward a God who is calling us. I mean, there's not a person here, and there's nobody you can't find the person that God isn't reaching out to draw near and to whisper the love of Christ in their ear. You cannot find that person that God so despises that God hasn't died for. Last week in our Bible study, somebody said, what's it going to take? A crisis for people to change? I thought about that, and maybe I'm leaving a crisis. I hope I am. I hope that you think about your life sufficiently to realize that God has something for you and for us as a church, that goes beyond just our personal salvation and our personal well-being. And that God invites you to find out who that person is. Having known, let me look around here. Okay. Having known most of you at least a couple of years, I can say unequivocally that I see signs of righteousness in each of you. I see signs of new life. I have experienced God's grace and Christ in you. So I ask you, and this is one of the ways that Wesley would have done it every week. He would have done this. This little book by Larry Stuckey does it every month. Does something called a self-examination. Anybody ever done one of those? Self-examination spiritually? They're not fun. They are fruitful. So I invite you to get comfortable. Make sure your back is supported. Take a deep breath. Close your eyes, maybe, and listen. In the last month, to what extent have I identified God's work in my life, in making me more compassionate toward the needs of individuals, in giving me resolve to do what I can to remedy the deep ills of society, particularly all forms of abuse and exploitation that demean God's daughters and sons, in giving me greater spiritual discernment while at prayer, particularly in the study of scriptures? Have I prayed earnestly for peace and given thanks for all who seek to bring it about? How have I worked toward peace in my own community? How have I worked toward peace in my own family? To what extent have I worked to preserve and protect the physical world around me by conserving its resources and refraining from those practices which upset its delicate balances of life? To what extent have I, during the past month, participated in the ministries of the congregation to which I belong or of other religious groups within my community? How have I supported those in sorrow, pain, and confusion, and others who are distraught? How have I supported those who have suffered from natural disasters? What support have I given to new members in the congregation, particularly to those who at their baptism I promised together with the whole people of God in this place to nurture and undergird with prayer? Am I more aware now than before of the extent of the church across the whole earth and of the many problems faced by fellow Christians? Have I been faithful in both private and public worship of God? Looking beyond the month just ended, what growth do I see in my walk with God across the years? What threats to committed discipleship have I overcome? Which threats still challenge me? What growth and grace do I wish to achieve in the future? Have I remembered to give thanks to God for all the progress I see and to seek earnestly from God the power to follow more fully? Amen.